I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we get started. Romans 15. Have you ever taken a trip, maybe in North Dakota or South Dakota or parts of Montana, where you swear that you have accidentally slipped into some kind of a wormhole, and that except for the asphalt underneath the tires of your car, it could be sometime in the 1800s. You don't see anyone. There's not a gas station, hardly even a road sign. And it seems like you could drive for an hour and not see anything. Well, no sign of life, no people, no nothing. But imagine what journeys must have been like before motorized travel. Especially times in the Middle East when they would have to travel across the desert. You know, maybe some people in those days had camels or whatever, but most people had to walk to their destinations. So imagine if you were facing a scene like this and you looked at those distance those distant mountains and realized that's probably 3 days' walk from where you are. No trees for shade, having to ration your water, your skin burning from the sun baking down on you. Slow, plodding step after slow, plodding step you take towards your goal, coming up over the hilltops to find more sand, more hot, energy-sapping desert. So day after day you'd struggle, maybe no water left, hope dwindling, the earth would seem almost like it was your undertaker, your executioner. Your feet would be aching and burning from the heat of the sand. Your tongue could be swollen and sticking to the roof of your mouth. You'd probably stop even thinking about hope or what could be over the next rise or something. Your strength would be gone. And then, as you get over the crest of a hill, you see this below. Imagine the relief. Now, this is, of course, an oasis. It's an actual picture of an oasis someplace. But imagine the relief, the joyful expectation of wetness and comfort and what rest will feel like again. You could almost imagine somebody weeping when they'd see this. And this is an oasis, a miraculous physical phenomenon that meant life and salvation to the traveler in the Middle East. An oasis meant rest and relief from the troubles of the road. Now today we're going to study an oasis verse, and I call it that because as we travel the parched and sun-baked landscape of life, beset and distracted and threatened, it seems like on every side these days, we come to this place of refreshment and rest. And a verse that explains what is available to every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you've turned in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I encourage you to read this with me, maybe even out loud if you feel like it. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Amazing. Now, we find this passage in the book of Romans. So let's get a little background knowledge or background for Paul here. He's writing to believers in Rome in about 57 or 58 AD. Nero was the emperor at the time, and Paul was writing to this group of believers locally in Rome. And of course, we know that things were difficult for the Christians at that time, to say the least, actually. And that's where we are historically. But let's take a look at where this passage or this verse falls in the organization of the book of Romans. Well, in chapter 1, we see the righteousness of God. In chapter 2, or 1, the last part of 1, and chapter 2, the guilt of all before God. In chapters 3 through 5, the justification by grace through faith. In chapters 6 through 8, sanctification by grace through faith. In chapters 9 through 11, we have the problem of Jewish unbelief. And then in chapter 12, Christian's transformation and service by God's grace. Then in chapter 13, we have Christian's testimony and posture toward the unsaved world. Chapter 15 is how believers ought to treat one another in love and grace. And then chapter 16, some closing admonitions and greetings. But sandwiched between Paul's admonition about how believers should treat one another and his closing admonitions and greetings, we find our verse. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This is Paul's heartfelt desire for the Romans. So let's get into our verse. The first word, now, is the Greek word pleirosai. And you could think of this as a conjunction meaning moreover or in summation of what I've been telling you. So it's like he's saying, in light of what I just covered, now I'm going to make my point. He does the same thing in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. So if you'll turn back there quick. 15, 1 through 5. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. You see what he did there? He says that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. It's that same structure that he uses in our passage. So now if you'll flip to a few verses after that, starting in verse 9, he says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So do you see how Paul is summarizing his earlier statements? And what is his point? His point is that because of Jesus Christ, we have the possibility of hope. So if you have your handouts at home, or if you're filling it in electronically, this is the first section of our handout. We have the possibility of hope. And what is this hope founded on? What inspires it? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in verse 12 clearly mentioned. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, capital H, the Gentiles shall have hope. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus, right? Now later, I'm going to focus on how and why Jesus Christ is our hope. But before we get there, let's think about what hope is. And why is Paul so excited and passionate about it if it's only a possibility? Well, I think a big part of why we sort of misunderstand or undervalue hope is that in the English or American English usage, hope is more of a possibility. It's more of a feeling. So we would say, I hope it gets warm soon. And it has, thank goodness, right? Or, I hope I get a good grade. Or, I hope you have a great vacation. So here, hope has to do with how much we desire something, how much we wish it would happen. But the amount of hope that we have depends on how much, depends on us and how much we desire it. So I really hope that you are encouraged by what you hear today. I really hope that. Well, it's not something that I know, it's something that I wish to be true, and I really hope that that is true. But biblical hope is different than this. You see, biblical hope is a subtle and confident rest or expectation about the future. It's not based on a wish, but it's based on a settled conclusion that we make. Now, perhaps you've noticed that I'm using the first-person singular pronouns, I, my, things like that on the handout today. And that's intentional, actually. Because I can tell you all about who your hope is found in until I'm blue in the face, but you have to be the one who counts on this as true for yourself. This is not simply information to know, but a savior, a person to trust, because he is our hope. So what hope is and isn't? Well, what it is the confident expectation of what God has promised. And its strength is in his faithfulness, not how much we wish it or hope that it's true. So it's not based on us. It's based on his faithfulness to his promises. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He is our living Savior who does not change his mind. The kind of hope that's available to you and me is based on God's unchanging, loving, faithful and gracious character. And that's what biblical hope is, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. But in order to understand and enjoy this verse and find this oasis of rest for your souls, you have got to be aware of the counterfeits and pitfalls, the mirages in the desert that are not oases. They're actually fakes that seem to offer hope, but they disappoint every time. Because we often walk by sight, don't we? And the mirages can look so convincing. We look at the physical world around us, but our hope is not in what we see around us. It's enjoyed because of a person, again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, friends, that our hope is not in people. Psalm 146 mentions this. It warns us of the danger in trusting in man. We're not going to go there for sake of time, but many of us would say, amen, yeah, that's really true. We can't trust in man and people. But how many of us become spiritually deflated and want to throw in the towel when our friends or our mate or even our kids or our pastor maybe lets you down in some way? You know, maybe the Lord is graciously showing us through our trials like this and our heartache and disappointment that maybe our hope was in the wrong place. Maybe our hope wasn't in him, it was in our mate or our kids or our jobs. But our hope is in Jesus Christ, not in people. Our hope is also not in the government. Now, this is a no-brainer, but we often think that if the wrong party is in power, if the wrong person's in power, God's plan is going to be thwarted and I mean, he's not going to be able to get done what he needs. Seriously? We know that all the nations put together are like dust on the scales or like a drop in the bucket to God. I just taught on that a couple months ago here, Isaiah 40. They're like dust on the scales. All the nations together are nothing. We do not find our hope in government. Because whether they're Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians or whatever, guess what? They're all sinners. And sinners sin. Now you realize, don't you, that when Paul wrote this verse to the Romans, Nero was the emperor. Nero wasn't a fan of Christians. He was a fan of dipping them in wax and lighting them on fire to light his garden parties. Okay, that's who was in power. And Paul still could say this. That's a miracle. He still had hope. So our hope is not in people. It's not in the government. It's also not in our possessions. We oftentimes put hope in our money or our possessions. If I can just get $2 million in the bank, I think I will have enough. I can relax and have some hope. I can retire, and even if I live to be 90, I'll be comfortable. I have hope. Ah, right? Until the government keeps on giving out checks for nothing, and inflation goes up through the roof, and pretty soon bread costs $1,000 a loaf. Then how far does the $2 million go? Right? Anything could change. Anything could happen. So we cannot find our hope in people or in government or money or possessions. It's found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not change. But let's get back to our verse and look at the next word. And the word is may. And I misspoke earlier. This is plerosai. It means fill. Now, this is in the aorist tense. It means it happens at points in time. It's in the optative mood and in the active voice. The optative mood is an unusual mood. It's not used that much because it's expressing a desire or something that he wants to see happen. So the aorist tense, it's happening at points in time, and Paul would like for this to be true, and it's in the active voice. Now, if you guys were here right now, I'd say, whose voice? Who needs to be active here? Well, guess what? It's not us, because the actor, we're going to find out, is the God of hope. So it's not a certainty. It's a desired outcome, and it's God that's going to do it. So maybe you should be thinking to yourself, or maybe you're wondering, well, if God's going to do it, how come it's not a for sure thing? Well, God, you moved Paul to use this specific word with this specific mood to get a point across. And it is this. We have the possibility of hope, but he wants to fill us with all joy and peace and hope, but he will not force himself on me. God sent his only son to die on the cross for you, and he loves and accepts you unconditionally. He obviously wants you to enjoy hope and peace. In fact, we're going to see a little bit later that the Holy Spirit is ready, willing, and able to make us abound in hope. But the point for you to remember is that he wants to fill you with all joy, peace, and hope, but he will not force you. So what's the deal with this may fill instead of he will fill you with all hope? Well, the answer is 12 words later in this verse. Are you counting? You're probably counting. So I'm just going to skip to the chase and tell you that the key words there are in believing. The reason that it's a may fill and not a for sure he will fill you is because our point, or our part, is in believing. We know from Hebrews chapter 4 that the gospel that was preached to them in the desert, the Jews in the desert, did not benefit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith. You see, faith, trusting God at his word, this is our part. Now, some people would claim that requiring faith means that sanctification is not by grace, but that requires our good works. But Romans chapter 4 teaches that faith is not a work. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So clearly, faith and good works are like oil and water. They are not the same thing. You see, faith is like getting on an airplane or a train or a bus or something. Yes, we have to get on. But who does the work to get us to our destination? Does anyone seriously say that they did all the work when they get off a plane, 1,000 miles from where they started? You know, they get off and say, did you get a load of me? Are you impressed? No, the airplane clearly did all of the work. We just judged it capable of doing its job, so we got on. Right? Now, is it correct to refer to faith as a response? I believe it is. Here's an example. If a husband says to his wife, "Sweetheart, I love you," and she says, "No, you don't," will it change the fact that he loves her? Well, he chose to say it, to express that to her. "No, you don't." It doesn't change the fact, does it? It just shows evidence of the fact that there's something wrong between the two of them. But what if she said, "Really? You love me with all my imperfections?" And he says, "Yes, beautiful, I wouldn't change anything about you. I would do anything for you because you are mine and I am yours." When the wife responded to her husband by believing him, "Sweetheart, I love you," and she said, "Wow, really?" By believing him, it changed everything because she was responding to his love and they were enjoying a relationship. So faith is a response. God is pursuing you and me. And faith is us saying, "Yes, I believe that. I'm going to enjoy that." We're so unaware of the implications of what our trust means. It means that we believe that God is all-powerful and he will do for us what we cannot do. It means that we believe that what he says is true. It means that we believe that he loves us. It means many, many more things. Don't understand the or underestimate, rather, the implications of faith. When you're trusting God, it's pregnant with many implications. So the first prerequisite for hope is our faith. I hope you got the significance of that from what I was just saying. Is our faith. So now, having hope begins with salvation. Jesus himself told Nicodemus, who was a very religious and moral, respected man of the Jews, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, if you're not born a second time, and this time spiritually, you are not a child of God and cannot enter the kingdom of God. You are not born a second time, and this time spiritually. So if you don't have hope today, and hope is scarce these days, isn't it? Whether it's the pressure politically, whether it's strife relationally in marriages or in families or whatever, there's a lot of division these days. But then there's the pandemic and you know, the threat of getting sick. I mean, hope is feeling kind of scarce these days. If you don't have hope today, it could be because you're not saved. Remember, biblical hope depends on the faithfulness of God, not you. So if you don't know you're saved, it's probably because you're trusting the wrong object to solve your problem. What problem, you ask? Well, it all started at a tree. With a man and a woman and a liar. Now, you're no doubt familiar with how Satan deceived Eve into eating the fruit from the one tree in the garden that God said that he had forbidden. And then when Adam ate of the fruit that his wife offered him, all of mankind would be from that time on indwelt by a sin nature. Now, this sin nature of ours has caused us to sin many, many, many times. The problem is that God is completely holy and sinless, which means we cannot be welcomed into his presence because we are sinful and he is holy. Now, most people are aware of their guilt and shame, that they are guilty of sin, just as Adam and Eve were when they became conscious of their nakedness. And what did they do about that? Well, they sewed fig leaves together to cover their guilt and shame. They wanted to cover their nakedness, so they took care of the problem themselves. But you know, God graciously killed two animals to use their skins in order to make clothing that he provided for Adam and Eve. He shed blood to cover their sins. But you know, religion does the same thing today that Adam and Eve did when they sewed those fig leaves together. They want to cover their guilt and shame by replacing them with their good deeds, their baptism, their confirmation, their going to church, their whatever. Most people who call themselves believers in Christ are actually believers in themselves. They're still sewing fig leaves together in an attempt to make themselves look better to a perfect and holy God. Is that possible? Can you ever make yourself look good enough? Can you remove one sin by doing good works? The problem is, God is completely holy. And even the most moral person who has ever lived is filthy in comparison with him. So is religion a problem? Has it been a problem in human history? Well, maybe you've heard of Cain, who was the firstborn son of the first man and woman. You know how he had grown produce? He probably had to prepare the soil. He planted the seed. He was a tiller of the ground, the Bible says. Then he had to weed it and water it and harvest it. There was a lot that went into this. Months, right, to get something to grow. And he was probably thinking, oh, man, I'm working so hard. God is going to be so impressed by this. And he brought those things and offered them as sacrifices to God. And what did his brother, younger brother Abel bring? A lamb. And Cain probably thought, are you kidding me? All he does is sit under a tree and make, you know, and watch the flock. They eat grass and grow up, and now he's taken this lamb. And he didn't do anything for God. All he's doing is offering this lamb and slit its throat. But guess what happened? God accepted Abel's blood sacrifice, and he rejected Cain's. And Cain became furious, and he murdered his brother. Cain was trying to present the works of his own hands, his good works, to impress God. And this is religion, folks. Some people might think this is the first conflict between vegetarians and meat eaters. I don't know. But there's more of a spiritual reality going on here. So yeah, religion and self-effort in order to gain God's approval has continued to be a problem throughout history. You know, it wasn't the drunks and the prostitutes that crucified the Lord, right? It was proud, moral, upstanding religious people. The sinners loved him. Well, that's not very positive, Philip, you might say. Are we all doomed to go to hell then? No, because just as the sin and guilt of the entire human race began at a tree, it ended at a tree as well. You see, God had a master plan to solve our problem for us, and based on his love, because when the kindness and love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you know that he is your Savior, if you've trusted in him as the only basis of acceptance with God, then you can say, he saved me. If you're here or watching tonight or after the fact, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, do you see now that God sent his only Son to die in your place, being separated from his heavenly Father, so that you wouldn't have to be? The lamb that Abel offered thousands of years before was a picture of the blood sacrifice that God himself would make for us. And how is this gift received? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you can be like Cain and offer the works of your own hands. As lovely as they are, they're going to be unacceptable to God, and they will not erase one sin. It will never take away even one of your sins. Because remember, the standard is perfection. And how do we become perfect? Well, it's impossible, isn't it? But God giving us His righteousness, which Christ made possible. Salvation comes by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For any guilty sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ alone has His unchanging promise of eternal life and peace with God. You know, the whole book of John was written. Here it is. This is the purpose statement. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, what will happen? You may have life in His name. Do you have that life? If you do, you have hope. Now, for a child of God to enjoy hope, the prerequisite is belief, but not in Christ as your Savior. Not in Christ as your Savior, for that's already behind you. But now, your faith in God's Word, being convinced that He is in control and that you will triumph with Him one day. That's what we need to have faith in now. So, in order for that to be true, how you see God must change. Look at this verse. This is a gem that I found when I was studying this out. Psalm 9:10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. You see, when we're first saved, we don't know a lot about God, right? We've got to learn about Him. Because how you see God will determine your faith or lack thereof. Now, this shouldn't surprise you. I mean, don't we see this principle demonstrated in our everyday lives? You know, if you're going to take a trip across the country, you could take a Yugo, probably find, well, if there are any still on the road, you could buy one of these little cars from the 80s. But would you trust that, or would you trust a new Toyota Camry? Most people would choose the Toyota Camry. No offense if you're a Yugo lover. But which inspires the most trust? Clearly, the Camry would be, right? Because you know there's a reputation as being very reliable. So getting back to our verse, Jesus Christ is our hope. But who is that does the filling? Remember our verse a minute ago? And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for Lord, you have not forsaken those who seek you. It's, of course, God. It's theos here in the New Testament, which is the New Testament form of Elohim, the triune, self-existent, relational, promise-keeping God. So is His name significant? Well, His name tells us something about Him, and so it sure is. It gives us information about the One who brings us hope. Now, God has been called by many different names since creation. Jehovah Rapha, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and then in the New Testament we see, we're familiar with, the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God, or God our Father, and the God of peace. But now in our verse, we see a new name for God, the God of hope. Remember when I gave the definition for biblical hope and how the strength of your hope depends on the strength of the faithfulness of God? That's because His faithfulness does not change. What He promises and what He says is true of you does not change. You know, when we're first saved, we don't know a lot about him. We need to learn more about him and who he is. So who is your God tonight? Is he the God of hope, or is he the God of distance, unconcern, or is he indifferent? That's the word I'm looking for. Is he distant and indifferent? Is he angry? Or is he the God of hope? You see, we need to get to know this God of hope. So now let's shift gears from the prerequisite for hope and look at how we can actually enjoy this abounding hope. How can we enjoy it practically? Well, the first thing to note here is that we can grow in the hope and peace that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in our lives. Don't we see that in our verse? Look back at Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The Holy Spirit wants to fill us. But this is a progressive sanctification. If you'll keep a finger here and flip to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. We read that the fruit of the Spirit is, look at the first three, love, joy, and peace. These are fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to produce these in our lives, but is he able to? Well, there's an ebb and a flow in the Christian life, isn't there? Sometimes it's true of us, oftentimes it's not. But our sanctification is a process in which the Holy Spirit uses his word to transform our thinking. Oh, let me back up once. What's encouraging about this, the fact that it's a progressive sanctification, is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Because Paul writes to the Thessalonians, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. He's going to accomplish this, whether now in this life or in glory. But someday we will be conformed to his son's image. He's willing. If we desire this, he is going to be faithful. So, back to sanctification. It is a process in which the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to transform your thinking. To transform your thinking. As newborn babes, desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, this doesn't mean that we gobble up God's word so that we can be a better person and we can just learn to think right. We just got to think right, think better. You know, that's kind of a dangerous and actually sort of a pharisaical, prideful kind of a way of looking at things. No, we go to God's word to worship him and learn about him. We let his glory and his beauty and holiness blow our minds so that we're more and more in love with him. Remember, those who know his name will trust in him. And that's because the more that you know of someone who is trustworthy, the more you will trust them. So when we go to his word and take it in, it's for the purpose of knowing our Savior and finding out what he says to us. And as we do, guess what? We enjoy hope. And you know, what's amazing for sinners like you and me is that not only will the Holy Spirit transform us, but he actually wants to fill you and me with all joy and all peace. When we are walking in the Spirit, he's going to produce those fruits. Now, as we've seen, our faith is necessary to enjoy hope. It's part of our progressive sanctification. And what we think about God will impact our faith. So it should not surprise you that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes by taking in his word. Again, it's not some magic bullet or potion that will ward off evil and make us more moral or improve our sin nature. If our time in God's word is perfunctory, then we're missing the point. The point is Jesus Christ and his abiding love. In fact, I hope that that's what you're coming away with tonight, and I hope that that's why you're tuned in tonight, is to hear about his love and his character. But boy, oh boy, are we ever prone to independence and misfocus, aren't we? How easy it is to play the game, look the part, memorize the verse, serve in a ministry, all under our own strength to satisfy our sense of accomplishment and pride. Remember who it is, though, that we should be abiding in. So, how is this to be carried out? Well, by the Holy Spirit. Back to our verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one that produces fruit in my life as I abide in Jesus Christ and his love, and I let his word abide in me. We see that here in John chapter 15. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. But since joy and peace are fruits of the Spirit, and hope flows out of those fruits, joy and peace, it might be interesting to recognize, or just to observe, that spiritual fruit is primarily internal, while the outflow of good works is directed towards others. I think that's why the pastors at our church encourage us to focus on the depth of our walk with Jesus Christ and let him worry about how that manifests itself toward others. So think about this. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are all internal qualities, right, that the Spirit wants to produce. The fruit and how people will see it will be a natural outflow. We don't have to force it or prove anything. Just focus on enjoying and knowing and worshiping Jesus Christ. Remember, the DNA of the vine is going to dictate the fruit that comes out, right? Now, when Paul uses that word now in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, it's possible that he could be referring to, or we could understand that as, moreover, or in summation of all the things that I've been telling you about, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to make a point. So it's possible, since this is right at the end of the book, before he gives the closing admonitions and greetings and such, that when he says, now, he's saying, okay, listen, everything that I've just been telling you about, now, in summation of that, I want to tell you something. In light of the vast wealth of blessings and truth that I just laid out for you in this letter, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you ponder on and cherish these things. So for the remaining time, I just want to remind you and me of a few of the things that should inspire you to trust God and abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first of one, and by the way, all of these are going to be in Romans. I'm not going to be dogmatic about whether that now is referring to everything prior, but it could very well be. So here in the book of Romans, the first thing to look at or to be encouraged by is that you, my friend, if you're saved, or maybe if you just got saved tonight, you are his special and beloved child, set apart and sanctified. That's what sanctified means, set apart ones. So to all of you who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, friends, that means that God loves me, but he also loves you unconditionally. It means that he has set you apart for himself. He sees you as special and as precious. And another amazing thing is that the Almighty and Holy God sees you as righteous. Can you believe that? Because we all know the sinners that we are. But he sees you as righteous. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. He takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it on us like a robe and covers us with his righteousness. Man. We could never do that ourselves, could we? This is a miraculous righteousness. This is complete righteousness. And it's mind-blowing, but this is how God sees us, as righteous. Because our sins are paid for. They're taken away. They're not the issue anymore. But that's not all. This righteousness, this forgiveness, this being set apart as this child, this probably would change if it was you and me who were in charge. If God was fickle and capricious like us, one sin too many and we'd be walking out, right? Washing our hands, but not the God of hope. Because the God of hope has saved me on the basis of his grace so that my salvation can be sure. Romans 4:16a. Therefore it, that's salvation, is of faith that it might be according to grace. See how those go together? If in order for it to be by grace, it has to be by faith, which is not a work. So that faith, grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. If it's genius that God worked it out this way, but if it's of faith, it can be according to his grace, which is unmerited, unearned favor. And if it's by his grace, then it can be sure. Or put another way, if you didn't do anything to get saved, how can you do anything to lose it? No, we are beloved of God. We're set apart to him. We have his righteousness. And because of his grace, it is guaranteed. And the God of hope has been satisfied so that now I have peace with him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not peace because of us, but peace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been satisfied. No more worry. No more cowering, waiting for a slap. No more dread of death because we're not sure if we've been good enough. Now, you believers who are watching right now, if you're like me, you've forgotten that. You've forgotten how that felt. Do you remember, you guys? You know, losing sleep at night, worrying, am I safe? What happens if I die? I mean, will I go to hell? And not knowing that? That's terrible. But we don't have to worry about that. Not sure if we've been good enough. In fact, let's get that right out of the way right now. You haven't been good enough, right? Remember earlier when I said that if you lack hope about where you'll spend eternity, it's most likely because you're trusting the wrong thing? That's where rubber is meeting the road, right here. I think for many people, you're still trying to fly instead of getting on the plane. Is it because you don't think the plane is good enough to do its job fully? You know, if you saw someone at the airport running down the runway, flapping their arms to try to get in the air, you'd think, that dude is nuts. There's no way he can flap his arms hard enough to fly, and he thinks he can. Oh my goodness, right? You'd think they're a little crazy. Or maybe you'd feel sorry for them. Now, that person's thinking, I can do the job myself. Can you save yourself? No. Can they fly themselves? No. Or maybe they're just thinking, well, if I go out there and flap my wings a little bit, they'll give me a free ticket and say, hey, great job. We appreciate all the help getting this plane off the ground. Here, come on board. It's not the way God works. He does the whole job just like the airplane. Will you get on the plane? Will you see that he did the work for you so that you can have peace with him? You come to the cross empty-handed or not at all. I know that that's uncomfortable for a lot of people because it means that you have to approach the holy God of the universe with nothing in your hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That can be pretty uncomfortable. Can be pretty revealing where you lay your heart bare, right? But you need to be trusting in Christ alone, not in yourself, so that the future can be guaranteed. Which brings us to our next hope-inspiring promise. And that is that the God of hope promises to save me from his coming wrath. Look at this verse, Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, right now, we shall be saved from wrath through him in the future. Do you have to worry about his coming wrath? No. Now, remember, God did have wrath over man's sin. And he was justified in his holiness to judge sin. And he did. He poured out his wrath on his son instead of you. So now he is not in the punishment game with his kids when it comes to his children. That part of his character is in store for those who reject him. But now even though God is not in the punishment game with his children, he is in the disciplining game. But we can bring suffering and a death-like existence on ourselves when we walk in our old sin nature instead of walking in the Spirit. And we can bring consequences just from suffering and gagging on the world, right? But that brings up the next hopeful promise. And that is that Romans 6, 3-6 tell us that the God of hope identified me with the Lord Jesus Christ so that I died to the sin nature's authority. Why? Because we've been united together in the likenesses of his death, that our old man was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So you and I died to the sin nature's authority. We can let it run the show, but we aren't condemned to do so. Because our identification with him, we can walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8:1 says that we are not condemned to live in slavery to sin. This is a wonderful verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Amazing. So there's hope there, right? There's hope. We don't have to live in bondage. So now as we walk along through life, trusting our Heavenly Father, we can take the events that occur in stride, for we know that the God of hope works all things together for our good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And his whole point here is that he wants to conform us to the image of his son. And he is working all things together for good. Not all things are good. COVID-19 isn't good. No matter what you think of it. I think we could all agree that it's not good. But you know what could be good? Is that people see how close or how uncertain the future is. They see how how short and delicate life is. So they're thinking about eternal things, and maybe that's the chance that we need to give them the gospel, and they'll finally respond. He can work all things together for your good. And remember God's tender love for you, and that whatever we face, God is not fighting against us. He's not trying to keep good from us. In fact, we see here in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So, brothers, sisters, friends, God is for you. Now, he doesn't always give us exactly what we want, which oftentimes when we look back, we think, whew, thank God literally that he didn't, right? But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question, obviously. The answer is nobody. And don't ever think that God is limited in his ability or his willingness to help you. We are his beloved children. What would you do for your children? Anything, right? What would you do for your children? I was just on Facebook today, and I saw someone here at our church who had videotaped their baby, some not a year old. I can't remember, 4 or 5 months old, maybe. And the baby had found her voice and was cooing and making noises and smiling as the mom was talking to her. And, you know, it just makes your heart melt, you know, when you think about what that was like when, if you're a little older and your kids are grown, what it was like when you were holding your child. And that's nothing compared to God's love for us. But it's that love that he has for you and me, because we're his children. If he's for us, who can be against us? So, when we fall, when we sin, when we walk in hopelessness or lack of faith, or we're afraid, or maybe we just are discouraged, when the devil sneers and points out our sin, we can bank on this. The God of hope delivered his only son to death for me. What won't he do, right? He who did not spare his own son but delivered up him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What won't he do if he loves us that much? So if the devil is sneering and pointing our sin out, we know that we also have a Savior who is sitting at God's right hand, making intercession for us. Paul asks some more rhetorical questions. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This gives the sense of the Lord Jesus owning us. We are his children. He paid for us and redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He owns us, in a sense. So we're God's children. Nothing can change that, because no one else has any right to say anything bad about us. They can, but it's beside the point. Our Father delights in us and is patiently working in us to change us into his Son's image. So no one has anything to say about how he's working in us, even in our failures. Satan tries, but Jesus said, yes, and I died for that sin. And of course, all of this is based on God's love, his amazing, faithful, unchanging, selfless, unsearchable love for us. If we could just spend time thinking and meditating upon how a holy God can love us this much, how he's promised all of these things to us and thousands more, wouldn't that bring all joy and peace and make us to enjoy this hope? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present. Think of all the things that are presently happening in our world today. Nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that ironclad enough for you? It is a done deal, a settled issue. His love, his unsearchable love, is absolute for you and me. So can we trust him with what's going on? We need to eliminate the noise, all of the other stuff that pulls us away from focusing on the Lord. It's like Mary and Martha, when Martha was serving in the kitchen, busy with making things right, and she said, "Lord, aren't you going to tell her to help me?" And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are cumbered about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken from her." What we need is to sit at his feet like Mary was doing in our minds and think about these things. We need to mentally dwell on these things instead of the fears and the what ifs. Now, I'm not saying stick your head in the sand. I'm a fighter too, like many of you. But we can so easily get distracted, and pretty soon the Lord is way down here, very small, and all these things, other things are huge and terrifying and just overwhelming, right? How about if we look at how big he is so that all those things can shrink in their significance? So we can emphasize the important things. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Think on these things. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he says is true of you. Let's turn down the noise so we can hear his words. If you're in the desert, follow this path to this oasis of rest and hope and peace and joy. It's by thinking about those things and not the other things. Think about what he says about himself and his promises to you. Let his words remain in you, and instead of the fear of the future, the Holy Spirit will cause you to have supernatural, abounding hope. We just read it. He promised it. And we can take whatever comes in stride because the Lord Jesus himself is our hope, our joy, and our peace, and our life. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these amazing promises that you've made to your children, that they're not iffy, that they are certain, and that you have put them there like jewels for us to cherish and to relish. Thank you that your love doesn't change. Thank you that you are so powerful and that all of this is by your grace. Thank you that we know that whatever happens in this life is temporary and short, and that we can look forward to eternity with you. In the meantime, Father, I pray that we would have this peace as we dwell on you and your promises to us, that we would have this joy, and that those two together would give us great hope. Hope in the future, hope even in the present, Because we know that your hand is not restrained. You're able to do whatever your mind is set to. So we praise you. We thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your Son. In his name we pray, amen. Well, thank you.